It's a pleasure to be here with you, before you this morning, and to be with you at the same time. We're here to worship our God and to encourage one another. May we be doing that. May that be what's in our mind as we're together, nothing else. We're grateful for the presence of our visitors again today. We're thankful that you have chosen to worship with us. If we do something that you didn't expect or don't do something you did expect, then please talk to us later. And if we can help each other, then we'll have done a good thing today. I might remind us to turn off our cell phones or shut them down or do whatever you have to do so they don't become a distraction to us later on. There are two things that I absolutely love to do and that I hope to do before you today. I like to kick a man while he is down and to beat a dead dog or horse, or if I'm really in a good mood, I'll do both. This is an idiom. An idiom is something where you cannot tell what the person means from the words themselves. You have to be familiar with the language, with the people, with the culture to understand. To kick a person while he is down, somebody's having a bad time, and you come along and you don't help them. In fact, you pile it on, we say. You pile it on and pile it on. To beat a dead dog or to beat a dead horse, the horse or the dog is not going to get up again. You can beat it all day long, you're wasting your time. It's not going to get up again. If I can rearrange the meaning of the second one a little bit and combine them both together, I have been asked to speak on speaking in tongues by two people. And my intent here today is to kick a man while he's down and then beat a dead dog or horse. I want to present some flaws in this prevalent practice, religious practice, and then some more flaws, and then probably after I'm done with that, some more flaws in it until it's not going to get back up. So, we'll begin with this. It's not Greek to me, and it wasn't to them either, but apparently is to some. Now, you understand that's another idiom. It's not Greek to me, which means, look, I do understand it. We say, oh, that's all Greek to me, when we don't understand anything, something. Here, we're saying that we do understand it. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Let me say while you're turning there, it is my intent to thoroughly refute that this happens now today. It is not my intent to have a thorough exposition of tongues. We can't do both in one day. So, the day of Pentecost had come, they, that's the apostles, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This word tongues is the word from which we get our word glossary. It's a transliteration. So when you go to a glossary, you're going to this word. The two words put together, speaking or speak with tongues, we will recognize, you might recognize this, if you put those two words together, you come up with this word, glossolalia. Now that's a combination of two different words actually. Here's our word glossary, and this lalia is their word for to speak here. This is a technical term that we will see a couple times over and over. Sometimes when we say speaking in tongues, you could say glossolalia, that's talking about the same thing. But that's somewhat of a more technical term. The question is, what were these tongues? That's the question. The answer we'll see in verse 5. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven, 5 through 11. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, were bewildered, because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Did you get that? His own language. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? If you're reading out of the King James Version, the second word there, verse 8, verse 6 and 8 are the same word, dialect. If you have a footnote, that's what it'll say. So it's dialect. But in verse 8, the King James Version changes language, which it had in verse 6, to tongue in verse 8. Why? Because it's a synonym. In verse 4, they were speaking in tongues. What were these tongues? Languages. Verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. There's a whole bunch of different languages there, a whole bunch of different places that people are from, and yet they're all hearing them in their own language. Verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues. This is our word glossary again, back to verse 4. Speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Okay, did you miss that? Did anybody not understand that? In verse 4, they're speaking in tongues. In verse 5 through 11, there are people from all sorts of different nations there. And they hear them when they're speaking in these tongues. The people who are from the different nations say, hey, wait a minute. They're Jews from Galilee, yet they're speaking in all these different languages. Clear enough? Anybody miss that? Raise your hand if you did, because we can't go further. Now, some people, as much as it's not Greek to us, and it wasn't Greek to them, although there might have been Greek in there, but it was probably Latin, or maybe not. Paul, when he wrote Romans to Romans, wrote in Greek, not in Latin, although they were Romans, so you'd think he'd write in Latin, but he wrote in Greek, because Greek is everywhere. Some people, the term, oh, by the way, this is from Schaff, he's a historian, the term tongue has been differently explained. A. Weisler and Van Hengel. The organ of speech used as a passive instrument, speaking with the tongue. That's what this man is saying. Anybody here have a new tongue lately installed? Or how about an other tongue? New tongue from Mark 16, other tongue from here. An other tongue? Who has another tongue? Anybody have a tongue they're hiding, been keeping around for a long time, haven't told us about? It makes no sense. And do you notice the guy says inarticulately in a low whisper? That's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening at all. There's crowds, and they all hear him speaking. No. Clear as day. Well, some other people, bleak, say it was rare, provincial, archaic, poetic words. Glosses went to our glossary. Archaic means from the beginning. Patriarch, right? The ark, the chief priest, right? From the beginning. Words from the beginning. They're archaic words. Old words. Do you get that impression here? No. It's people who are living right then, understanding the language that they speak. And then some people, most commentators, language or dialect. Compare Acts 1.19, which I didn't refer to, but it's right there, 2.6 and 8, 21.40 and 26.40. This is the correct view. Tongue is an abridgment of new tongue, which was original term in Mark 16.17. Now, stop here. That's what this guy says, and that's what we have said so far. It is a language. It is a dialect. All right. However, this man means something else. It does, and this first statement is true. It does not necessarily mean one of the known languages of the earth. You're right, it does not necessarily, but if you read the context, it does not necessarily mean one of the known languages of the earth, but may mean a peculiar handling of the vernacular dialect of the speaker, or, and this is where he's going, a new spiritual language never known before, a language of immediate inspiration and a state of ecstasy. All right, remember this, a new spiritual language never known before. Now, Mr. Schaff here is going to try to support that with the following. This is his next paragraph. It was an act of self-devotion. Now, understand, a lot of this could be, you could describe it that way. But remember, he's saying it's a new language, never heard before. an act of self-devotion, an act of thanksgiving, praying and singing within the Christian congregation by individuals who were wholly absorbed in communion with God and gave utterance to their rapturous feelings and broken, abrupt, rhapsodic, unintelligible words. It was emotional rather than intellectual, the language of excited imagination, not cool reflection. It was the language of the spirit of ecstasy as distinct from the language of understanding. The speaker in tongues was in a state of spiritual intoxication. If we might use the term analogous to the poetic frenzy described by Shakespeare and Goethe, his tongue was a lyre on which the divine spirit played celestial tunes. He was unconscious or only half conscious. Did you see that in the text we just read? Now, you're not seeing any of this, pretty much, in the text. Okay, maybe if you want to stretch it a little bit, you've seen some of this. But certainly not all of it. He was unconscious, or only half conscious, and scarcely knew what he was, whether he was, in the body or out of the body. You don't get that from the text. No one could understand the unpremeditated religious rhapsody unless he was in a similar trance. So not only is the speaker in some kind of euphoric high because of the Holy Spirit, but so is the hearer, is what he's saying. To an unbeliever outside, it sounded like barbarous tongue, like the uncertain sound of a trumpet, like the raving of a maniac, 1 Corinthians 14:23, or the incoherent talk of a drunken man, Acts 2 and 13 and 15. Where does he get this from? Where? Where in the world does he get it from? Oh, Acts 2, 13 and 15. Oh, pay attention, because this is the key. Acts 2, verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own language, tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued with amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Oh, thank you. I'm glad this man figured that out for us, because I just wouldn't have ever understood that without him saying it. Because if you read the text, who are you going to go with? Okay, what's going on? They're speaking in tongues. Now the question is, what are the tongues? You've got two witnesses. You've got a believer who's honest, and you've got an unbeliever who's dishonest. And the unbeliever who's dishonest says, who's mocking, says that they are drunk. Oh, thank you. Unbelieving, dishonest, mocking witness. Do you go with... Here's a principle of translation, interpreting. When you're reading the New Testament and there are easy passages to understand and difficult passages to understand, here's the question. Do you understand the easy passage in light of the difficult one? Or the difficult passage in light of the easy one? Right? What is the person who says they're drunk? We don't even know what they're thinking when they say that. But yet, if you read the text, what do you come out of here with? They're speaking languages. It's as simple as day. Languages that are on the earth that people understood, right? This is crazy stuff that he's talking. Two other times in the book of Acts, they speak in tongues. Acts 10, it is the conversion of Cornelius, the Gentiles. This is the first time that Gentiles are converted. And guess what the Jews didn't understand? The apostles themselves didn't understand that Jews were included. Well, verse 44, while Peter, he's an apostle, was speaking to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Oh, see, there's more evidence that it's a new language that nobody's ever heard before. Not at all. In fact, it's not evidence of anything other than that they were speaking in tongues. Where do you go to figure out what these tongues were? Not here. Acts 19. This is the other time in the book of Acts. Paul comes to Ephesus. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had not been baptized in the name of the Lord. They'd only been baptized in the name of John. Verse 6, when he had laid his hands upon them, that is Paul, remember this for later, when he had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There it is, there's the new language right there that nobody on this earth has ever heard before. Do you get it in that text? No. The only text that says anything about what these languages were is in Acts chapter 2. It's clear as day. They're languages that everybody understood. Now, down here, Mr. Schaff says something about 1 Corinthians 14. Now, we could turn there, or we'll just listen to what he has to say about it. Now, notice, we already know it's like a raving maniac, that's my new tongue for the day, my new gloss, unintelligible words, not real words, this is a whole new language, and he's going in other places to 1 Corinthians 14 to prove this. But listen to what he himself says, although it's a few pages earlier in his book. We may say the Pentecostal glossolalia, there's our term, was the same. Remember that. As that in the household of Cornelius, we just read that, after his conversion. As the 12 disciples, we just read that in Ephesus. And as that with the Christian congregation in Corinth. And again, it cannot have been essentially different. It wasn't different. It was the same thing. Okay, then, where do you go to figure out what these were? Acts chapter 2. And what does it say they are? Languages. A few other people. John MacArthur, he's a Baptist. He writes, they're known, known languages is what he says. That's his conclusion. Now he says, see notes on 1 Corinthians 14. My point in this is he's going to say Acts 10, Acts 19, Acts 2, and 1 Corinthians all are talking about the same thing. They occur twice more. All that in yellow, he's saying, look, it's all the same thing. Well, what is it? What is it, Mr. MacArthur? Known languages, not ecstatic utterances. Oh, here's another man. A guy named John Paul Hill, who writes in the ESV Study Bible, Acts and 1 Corinthians are probably not speaking about different types of gifts. Mr. Paul Hill, are they two different things? No, they're all the same. Probably, but all the same, is what he says. Oh, here's another resource I discovered recently on my wonderful computer. These languages were not heavenly utterances, but human speech understood by a wide variety of people. Compare, among other places, 1 Corinthians 13 and Acts 10 and Acts 19. They're all the same. Well, what are they? Acts chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 says they are our own languages. Here's my point. Anybody who says anything different, even Mr. Schaff, is arguing with himself. At some places he says these are languages, and at other places he says, oh, but it's not a language you've ever heard before, and another place he says they're all the same. If you're going to say that these are not the same, you're not only arguing with Lee Tosti, but the majority of interpreters out there, and what does the text say itself? Acts chapter 2, it says languages. We can go back to Acts chapter 2 all day long and just sit here and read that over and over, and that could be the whole lesson for us today. They are human languages. Now, let's not get the cart before the horse. It's like I just jumped into the middle of an argument somewhere, because that's essentially what I have just done. Never read the debate before you understand the text. Understand the text before you read the debate. So let's look at tongues briefly. The purpose. The purpose of gifts of the Holy Spirit, of which tongues is one, to confirm the word. Here is an example. We will not read of tongues here. This is just an example letting us know the principle. In Mark 2, this is the account where those who had heard of Jesus came in. And there was no room in the doorway, so they went up on the roof and they lowered the man in through the roof. Verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their heart, saying, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the question. So, we all know that God is the only one that can forgive sins, and here comes this guy who says, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's a tall order. But I tell you what, if he could do something to prove to me that he has some special relationship with God, then I think I'll believe him. I wonder what he could do. Verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Which is easier? It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Anybody in here can say that. He's about to go for an argument from the greater to the lesser. If I can do this, then I can do this too. What's he going to do? Well, verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went in the sight of everyone so that they were amazed. You see, that is the point of gifts of the Holy Spirit. Here, it's just miracles. But that's to understand the principle. Somebody comes along and says something that's out of this world. What do you need? Out of this world proof. Well, Jesus just did it. In Mark 16, you remember John 20, 30, and 31? Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, so that you may believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Signs for belief. Mark 16, which Jacob just read from. I didn't ask him to, but I'm thankful that he read it. Would have been thankful whatever he read. Verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. This is Jesus telling his disciples. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. What signs? The ones he just talked about, including speaking in tongues. You see, the signs confirm the word. Yes, these really are apostles. We have an illustration of it in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost. There's a noise. The apostles receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, they're uttering in tongues. Verse 11, they say, verse 12, what does this mean? That's the question. Verse 16, Peter says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel chapter 2. It shall come about in the last day, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men dream dreams. He keeps going. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. See, up until now, these Jews had thought, that guy we killed 50 days ago, he was just a guy. He was just a regular old Joe who ran around saying lies. Right now, they're understanding, wait a minute, he was not just a normal man. How do they know? Well, Peter's given them this lesson. Verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. What is he talking about? Well, them speaking in tongues. You see, they started speaking in tongues, and what was it proof of? That Jesus, that man they had just killed, really was the Christ. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they believed it because they saw those signs and they said, these people know what they're talking about because only God can do that. The signs confirm the word, the message, and the messenger. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, part of Paul's problem in Corinth is that they had rejected him as an apostle. You're not a real apostle. Paul argues against it. 2 Corinthians 12, I have become foolish. Verse 11, you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should be commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Go out there, he says. Pick any apostle, and I'm just as valuable and just as equal in God's eyes as they are. Well, how do we know? Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. Again, in one last passage, Hebrews chapter 2. Many years later, The author of Hebrews recounts what had happened. The argument in the book of Hebrews is Jesus really is better than the law of Moses and Moses. Verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We pounded that home. We could go to other passages, we won't. One purpose of gifts of the Holy Spirit, including tongues, was to confirm the word. Another purpose was to build up the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts. The word gifts is added by, I think, every translation in here. It's not in the original, but that's the context, and so the authors, rightly so, put it in there. Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts. That word is where we get our word charismatic from. You've heard of Pentecostals, more about them in a little while, and we've heard of charismatics, gifts. When a person says, I'm a charismatic, they're saying, I'm a gifted one. This is where it comes from. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Variety of ministries, but the same Lord. Variety of effects, but the same God. Verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So it's not just for myself. Not just for somebody else. It's for everybody, for the common good. Verse 8, one is given the word of wisdom. Verse 8, also another the word of knowledge. Verse 9, another faith. Gifts of healing. Verse 10, another of effecting miracles. And another of prophecy. To another, distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And another, the interpretation of tongues. Verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Okay. Gifts are given for the common good. Well, what's the problem? Well, some people were saying, you know, I'm not this person, so I must not be that much in the kingdom of God. And another person says, well, I'm not that person, so I must not be much in the kingdom of God. And God wants to tell them that is not true at all. And so what he does is he gives to some of them a spiritual gift. Look, you might not be that person, but you're this person. That's the point. Verse 24. Whereas our more presentable body members have need of it. Listen to this. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Look, I'm giving you all these gifts so that you love each other. Verse 27, you are Christ's body, individually members of it, and God is appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? Remember that for later. All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greatest gifts, and I show you a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong. He says these gifts are from God, and they're wonderful. But Paul's about to say, you can have all the gifts in the whole wide world, but if you don't love each other, you've missed it. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I have nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You need to have love. Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. See, they wanted tongues. And he's saying to them, you want to prophesy. Why, Paul? For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, and no one understands, but his spirit speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. The context is, do what is ever is best for the body. Whatever's best for the body, that's what we want to do. Is it speaking in tongues? No, that's not best if they're uninterpreted. Look in verse 5. I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. You see, you can, in that day, they could speak in tongues. If there was no interpreter, it was not edifying for the church. So don't do it, we'll see that. But if it was able to be interpreted, then go to it, because the church is edified. Verse 6, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless by either way of revelation, knowledge, or prophecy, or teaching. Verse 13, therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Skip down to verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. We have pounded home, maybe a little too much, although I don't think so. The purpose of these gifts is not only to confirm the word, but also to build up the body. Now, something else. The duration of the gifts. Look in 1 Corinthians 13. That's where he said, look, gifts are great, but go for love. You want love. Chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. See, prophecy is going away. If there are tongues, they will cease. Now, this is not a thorough exposition on 1 Corinthians 13. We can look at that some other time. But get the point. They will go away. The question is when. When are they going to go away? Back up to John 14. Jesus, this is the last Passover. That is the setting. Jesus is going away. He's going to die. And he says to them in John 14, verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Chapter 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Okay, so the apostles are going to receive from the Holy Spirit all the truth. Now follow me here. The question we're answering is, when would these tongues and such go away? All right, the apostles would receive all the truth. We just read that. That's simple. The apostles would deliver all the truth. That's what the apostles do. They're sent ones. You read the book of Acts and you read all the letters and you realize, oh, they went out and delivered all the truth. Well, how are we to believe them? Accompanied by the confirming sign, wonders, and miracles. We've already seen that. The apostles delivered all the truth before they died, or else we're short. They had to have. He says right here, I'm going to give you all the truth. If they die before they deliver all the truth, then guess what we don't have? All the truth. Now, we trust God to preserve the apostles long enough to deliver all the truth. But when they have delivered all the truth, guess what's not needed anymore? The signs which confirm them. The truth has already been delivered. We don't need any more signs unless there's going to be new truth. But there's not new truth, so we don't need new signs. At the same time, the apostles died. When the apostles died, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were transferred by the apostles, ceased. You remember in Acts 19? We don't have to turn there. We've already read it. Paul goes down to Ephesus. He baptizes them. And when he lays his hands on them, then the Holy Spirit fell on them. They began speaking. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, Philip had gone to Samaria and converted some, having performed miracles. Verse 11, they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. This is talking not about Philip, but Simon. Verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Notice, these people are already saved, but, as you'll see, they do not have any gifts, just like in Ephesus, just like in Corinth. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money. Did you get that? Mr. Simon, tell me something. What do you know about gifts of the Holy Spirit? He knows two things. Number one, you don't automatically get them when you're baptized. And number two, how do you get them? Through the laying on and the hands of the apostles. So here's the question. If the hands of the apostles are buried when the apostles die, and I'm assuming they are, then how can this gift be transferred? It can't be. The apostles are dead. So the question is, when, for how long, we know they're going to go away, he tells us that. Logically, if you put it all together, when did they go away? When the apostles died. Consider this also. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, chapter 12. We were just there, but I want to pick up on something. God has so composed the body, verse 24, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there would be no division or schisms. What's the purpose? Why did you give us all these spiritual gifts? No divisions. Remember that. Pound that in your head. No divisions. Okay? Verse 27. Now you are Christ's body, individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. First you have these teaching people, then there are miracles. Now compare that with Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, you be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Oh, we know how. Let me go on. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. There's one. All these ones, you can't have more than one body. It just doesn't make sense. One body. Okay, maintain unity. Oh, we know how, don't we? Because we just read that in 1 Corinthians 14, didn't we? Or 1 Corinthians 12. You have apostles, evangelists, and teachers, then gifts, then administrations, then helps, then miracles, then speaking in tongues, right? Listen, preserve the unity. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, then gifts, and then tongues. Does it say it here? It doesn't. And here's the point. This is written later. And this is talking about something that happens later on. What is the point of Ephesians chapter 4 is maintain the unity. How do we do it? You pay attention to what the apostles said, what the prophets say, what evangelists bring, and what pastors and teachers say. For the equipping of the church, for the saints, of the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith. And do you know what's not mentioned in there at all? Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17? All gifts of the Holy Spirit are inspired by God and profitable for... That's not what it says. All Scripture. 2 Timothy is one of the last books Paul wrote. Do you know what had happened in that time? The Scripture, the gifts of the Holy Spirit had begun... Maybe not... They might not have ceased, but they were no longer necessary. How do I know? Because Paul writes right here, you listen to what I say. Not watch these little gifts. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You listen to what the Scripture says. Not all these little gifts. When did they go away? I don't know exactly when they were away, but I knew when they know when they weren't necessary anymore when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. With that, here's a brief history. Schaff, the historian, writes, we do not know how long the glossolalia, as thus described by Paul, continued. It passed away gradually with other extraordinary or strictly supernatural gifts of the apostolic age. It is not mentioned in the pastoral or Catholic epistles. That's what we just read from. You don't read of it anymore after 1 Corinthians 14, essentially. We have but few allusions to it at the close of the second century. Allusions in the second century. So in the second, and you can see that, yes, there were some people who were still alive who had their hands of the apostles laid on them. That very well fits. From that time on, after the second century, glossolalia was usually misunderstood as miraculous. I'm sorry, at the time of Chrysostom, who's alive in the 4th century, so the 300s. They don't have a clue what it is. If you read, they don't know what it is. Well, they could if they read Acts 2, but the point is they don't have it anymore. The whole history of missions furnishes no clear example. This man, Philip Schaff, has read everything, and he knows it. And he's read it all. And you know what he has not read in that time? One occurrence of something that you can point at and says, there it is, it was still alive. Now, here's what's interesting. Philip Schaff, when he's writing this, is writing it from Pennsylvania in New York State. He published the first volume of the first edition of Volume 1 in 1858, the third edition in 1890, and he died in 1893. Here's what I'm getting at. He didn't know what was going on across the pond. Or at least he doesn't write about it. In England, in 1766, John Wesley, he's the founder of Methodism, wrote a plain account of Christian perfection in which he posited the possibility of a subsequent crisis, and that just means turning point. It's more of a medical term here. It doesn't mean, oh no, what's going to happen the way we use it. Experience variously called entire sanctification, perfect love, Christian perfection, and heart purity. The holiness movement inherited the idea from a second blessing. So they're talking about the same thing, that although they use a different term, they inherit that from him. In 1771, John Fletcher, Wesley's colleague, writes checks to antinomianism. Understand what this word means. This means against the law or in absence of law. We are not antinomianists. We say book, chapter, and verse, and we live by the law of Christ. There are some who are starting to say, you know what? Even if they're not saying there's no law, they're acting like it. And he's writing against that. Look, you guys, you're all acting like there's no law. So he writes against that, in which he called the second blessing a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which brought on spiritual power. Listen to this next, extremely important. Thousands in the 1800s, through the whole time, thousands of Methodists claimed to receive this experience, although no one at the time saw any connection of this spirituality and speaking in tongues or any other charisms. Here's the point. They're going for it up here. They want this experience. They want a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we hear that, because of our culture today, we think, oh, they wanted gifts of the Holy Spirit. But not yet, not in the 1800s even. No one put the two together. Oh, I'm going to have this experience with, and I'm going to speak in tongues. They didn't put that together yet. In 1831, a man named Edward Irving, a Presbyterian pastor in London, suggested the possibility of a restoration of the gifts in the modern church. He led the first attempt at a charismatic renewal. Notice that if you asked him, can you speak in tongues? He would say, no, and nobody's been doing it for years. That's what he would say. That's what they all would say in his Regent Square Presbyterian. Notice, his quest was for restoration of New Testament Christianity. Pound that into your mind. Why did they want all this? What was the driving force? They wanted to restore New Testament Christianity. Save that for later. At the National Holiness Camp meeting in New Jersey, the Holiness movement drew large crowds into its camp meetings, 20,000 persons. Thousands claimed to receive the second blessing and sanctification of these in these meetings, but they're not getting the gifts yet. In 1875, a woman named Hannah Whitehall Smith and William Boardman, they changed the goal and the content of the second blessing from an emphasis on heart purity to an endowment of spiritual power. Now what they're looking for is gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what they're looking for finally in 1875. And there's an emphasis on divine healing. And then in 1875, they're stressing in America the Pentecostal aspects. And here's the date that you need to get into your mind. They're abandoning any prospects of renewing the existing churches. Here's the date you need to get in your mind. In 1901, in a Bible school, in of all places, Topeka, Kansas, under this one dude who emphasizes glossolalia, the first person to be baptized in the Holy Spirit accompanied by speaking in tongues was a woman named Agnes Osman. When? 1901. If you'd asked before 1901, does anybody in the world speak in tongues? The answer would have been, not that we know of. But finally, on January 1st in 1901, here comes Agnes Osman, who has been pressured by this guy, who is emphasizing, speaking in tongues. And finally, guess what happens? She speaks in tongues. In 1906, in California, there was a man who was preaching for over 3 years. The Azusa Street Apostolic Faith Mission conducted 3 services a day, 7 days a week, where thousands of seekers received tongues baptism. So 1901, one woman. 1906, oh, they're cranking them out. And it spreads rapidly around the world, and it begins its advance in becoming a major force in Christendom. And then in 1993, 2 million, so this is 20 years ago. By the way, all this information is from Oral Roberts University. Classical, 200 million classical denominational Pentecostals and 200 million charismatic Pentecostals. Two things about this. The first is this. Before 1901, even they would say this gift was not available. Nobody did it. The second thing about this is there are now 450 million plus, and you're going to run into one of them. So, let's spend a minute or two on this. Put your money where your mouth is, okay? First of all, when you're talking with, the first thing, try to reason from Scripture. Try. That's what we are. We're reasoning machines. I suggest they're going to start talking about gifts of the... They're going to want to know right away. If you can, redirect them to God's sovereignty. Acts 2 is a great place. Jesus is our King. He's our King. And follow it with the plan of salvation, because they might be confused about tongues, but they need to know the plan of salvation. It has been my experience, hopefully yours is different, that within a very short time, you'll end up saying something like, if you just demonstrate it, you'll have one of your biggest believers right here. I won't even be a believer, I'll have seen it and I'll know it. So just go ahead and do it. If you don't have enough faith, here's the reply. Okay, so please, just do it. One reply typically is, you don't have enough faith. Oh, you don't have enough faith. I'm not going to do it for you. Amen. Perfect. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but for unbelievers. Did you get that? Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. And these people are telling me I don't have enough faith. I am the perfect person to demonstrate tongues on. Go to it. Now this is where they start to realize that they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They don't really have a clue what they're talking about. And so the next thing that usually happens is they'll say, oh, well, that's interesting. Oh, I can't control it. Oh, really? Verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now listen. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by 2 or 3 at the most, and each in turn, one must interpret. If there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church or go outside because he can't control it. Does it say that? No. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. You see, this all implies that they could control it. In fact, in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You can control it. So here's the point. This passage here is showing, among other things, that if what this person has, they cannot control, then what they have is Greek to the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, they could control it. So they're no longer, they start out by claiming, I have what they have. And then you show them a couple passages, and then you realize, wait a minute, what you're talking about is not what they have, so why are we even bothering to talk about it at all? Because it's nothing in the New Testament. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most, each in turn, and one must interpret, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. If you've Googled or YouTubed a Pentecostal assembly, is this what they're doing? Not at all. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but it is crazy madness. This passage condemns what they're doing as unlawful, and so they need to stop. Verse 33, God is not a God of confusion. We usually talk about that, all the different denominations, all the different doctrines, and that's valid. But this is talking about the chaos in an assembly. Verse 23, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? And here's the point. They are not doing the kingdom any good. Rather, they are doing the kingdom severe harm. People look at them and say, quacks, Christian quacks. And let me tell you, we don't need any help. If speaking in tongues truly is a mark of genuine conversion, which it is not, because remember in Acts 8 and 1 Corinthians 12, he says, look, not all speak in tongues. If it truly is, what about those who can't? So a church teaches, it's truly a sign. Now come on, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Oh, it's been 5 years, you know, you still, oh, he's the one that can't speak in tongues. And what does that person start to think? I can't speak in tongues, and tongue speaking is a mark of salvation? I must not be saved. And if they're honest with themselves, they will never do it because they know it's languages, and they'll never be able to do it, they'll never be able to do it. And then what do they think? Well, God must hate me. This is not doing anybody any help. What about the angelic language? Just a few more minutes, folks. You're doing excellent. If I speak with the tongues of men, chapter 13, verse 1, and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong. If, you see that little word if? What he's saying there is, even if I could speak like angels, he's not saying he can. He doesn't even say angels have a language. He's just saying, if I could. God says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Does that mean God can be hungry? Absolutely not. And then, what about the heavenly language? The heavenly language in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though if not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know of a man, this is circumlocution, I can't even pronounce the word, speaking around in a circle, he's saying, probably, I'm talking about myself. I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And they'll go to here and they'll say, look, it's heavenly language. Two things about this. Number one, they're inexpressible. That means we can't say them. Impossible. We cannot, and we may not, even if we could, which a man is not permitted to speak. So if you're speaking the heavenly language, stop for your own good. Because God has said right here, it is impossible and unlawful to speak it. So you need to stop for your sake and for my sake. Finally, you've done excellent, by the way. Remember their motive, their goal. His quest for the restoration of New Testament Christianity. And renew existing. They want to take these churches and renew them. That's what they're looking for. Now you know how to do that. One passage that we can turn to. This will be the last passage for today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. Amen. That sounds like what we're talking about. We want people like that. Well, how do you get them? It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who in here wants the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? I do. Sign me up. Verse 15, so then, brethren, practice all the spiritual gifts you can. If you're following along, it doesn't say that. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. It is not about having some experience. It is not about chasing after some feeling. That is not serving the Lord. Serving the Lord is reading this book and putting your head down and doing it. Did you notice what date that was? 1831? And what did he want to do? Restore? Now you know what was happening down there in Kentucky, don't you? A couple people getting together and saying, hey, we want to restore New Testament Christianity. And so what did they do? They threw off all the creeds of the denominations and said, we're going to be baptized into Christ, adults, believers, and we're going to throw off everything that's not in the Bible. And that's what they did. And that's what this group of people right here claims to be. We're just Christians. We don't add to it. If we are, then let us know, because we can't, and we have that opinion and that attitude. That's what we are. We're people who have sought the restoration through obedience to His Word. Here's my last point. You see this book? I brought it up before, haven't I? The consequences of being fundamentally flawed, manifest themselves only as subtle changes in priorities or perhaps attitude. You see, we're looking for a restoration of the New Testament church. That's what he's looking for. And so what does he suggest? Radical change. What this man suggests, some of you know that book, is go home. Get rid of your buildings and go home. Well, his colleague, David Lipson, comes along and says, come to the table, revisioning the Lord's Supper. Not only do you not have the right building, but you've got the wrong way that we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And what does he say in it? Radical restoration. Huh. Well, it sounds like he's been talking to his colleague at David Lipscomb. Radical restoration is necessary in order to restore the table. You see, we've blown it, is what these two people are saying. What comes around, goes around. And what's the answer every single time? Pick up this book, read it, and do it. You've listened extremely well. The gospel is that you need to hear it. You need to believe it, confess Jesus, repent, and be baptized. And you can wash away your sins and have a clean conscience. We want to encourage you to do that. If you need to study that more, let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.